Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Deuteronomy? The book of Deuteronomy. And I'll ask you to do something for me. Would you pray? Because today is one of those coughing days. So, what can I say? I'm going to cough. So, it's the way the Lord's providence has worked out in my life right now. So, would you take your Bibles and go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we want to consider verses 12 through 22, and would you stand with me as we hear God's inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word? Hear the reading of God's word. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth, the heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you great things, these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Amen. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God, may he add his blessing to it. As we approach him this morning, let's bow in prayer. Father, we rejoice in your presence because you've called us to yourself to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, we come to this point in our worship where we open your Word to attempt to understand it, hear it proclaimed to our hearts. Father, would you pour your Spirit upon us and turn our hearts from all the other concerns and issues and problems and weights that would trip us up and cause us to rest upon you, to seek your face. So, Father, uncloud our minds, unplug our ears, take the scales from our eyes and open our hearts, plow into them the very seed of the Word of God, that we might in turn produce a harvest that is glorifying to you, a 30, 60, and 100-fold, again, that you might be honored and gloried in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Did you feel it yesterday? Did you feel it?
Yes.
Yes, some of you did. There was an earthquake. If you lived in California, that's old hat. When we lived in Los Alamos, New Mexico, for those 34 years, when we first got there, it was horrifying. Because during the week, many times in the month, we would get boom! And the windows would rattle, the doors would shake, and you'd think, we're all going to die. There's nuclear weapons up there. Oh, yeah. Well, they were just testing things. And so when people would come to visit with us, and we'd have one of their happy times where they blew stuff up, and a boom would hit, they'd do this, and they'd look at us and say, what was that? And we'd say, what was what? You get used to it. You get used to it. Think about this. There's a perennial problem we all face in our walk with the Lord. We get used to God's grace. We think of our faith as old hat. We become apathetic in our relationship with the living God and true God. When the matter is placed before us in that kind of a stark term, we shudder and we recoil from such a thought. God's grace is amazing and powerful. It's life-changing. How could we become used to it? Yet the reality is that we do become accustomed to God's grace and forget the encompassing, the consuming nature of our relationship with God. Listen to this. Biblical Christianity, namely true religion, is internal and experiential. And thus, what we know about God, the knowledge of God, must produce in us a living, obedient faith, namely a heart for God. What you know about God must drive you to a deeper love, a glad obedience, a joyful satisfaction in Him, the knowledge that He gives you, that He imparts to you in His Word and experientially by living out your life in Him and with Him, must drive you to a deeper relationship with Him. It compels us to a living, tender, pulsating heart that is alive for the living God. Now, the passage we've looked at in Deuteronomy is a portion, in the entire book, is Moses' last sermon to the people of God before he is taken by the Lord, before he dies. He teaches in this book about heart religion. You think that's just a bunch of laws. But Moses' goal is to teach you how to live before the living God. He wants you to have heart religion. Namely, he's teaching us how to have and to keep a heart for God. Sometimes the book of Deuteronomy is said to be nothing but a mix of laws that is all jumbled together. But this is, as I've said, Moses' last sermon. And it's a sermon on the Ten Commandments. Its goal is to show how God's law applies to every aspect of our lives as we live before the Lord. Deuteronomy 10 explains how the first commandment works itself out in the lives of God's people. We are to have no other gods before Him, no other gods in front of Him, no other gods placed before Him, whether that God is a little statue or the thing that calls our hearts most regularly, namely position, power, possessions. Our catechism teaches us this. In the first commandment, asks the question, what is required in the first commandment? The shorter catechism responds, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Let me sum that up this way. The knowledge of God produces in us an obedient faith, namely a heart for God. So we're going to look at this morning what it means to have a heart for God. First then, look with me at verse 17, and we'll see there that to have a heart for God, you must know and establish a living relationship with Him. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Here is the character of God that you need to know. Notice in verse 17, He is the only true God, the supreme, the unique, the only God. Notice how Moses describes Him to us. He is God of God and Lord of lords. That phrase, says John Curry in his wonderful commentary on the book of Deuteronomy, that phrase expresses very emphatically to the superlative degree this point. It highlights that Yahweh is supreme and sovereign. And he expands upon that idea when he gives God these titles. Notice in verse 17 what he says, "For the Lord, Yahweh," L-O-R-D, uppercase, capital letters, "your God is God." God is God. That word God is Elohim. Elohim points to Yahweh as the creator. He is the mighty one. He has the ability to create and to keep everything together. He creates and he sustains. And also he is the Lord, the second title. Notice Lord is both in uppercase and in lowercase, or he is the Lord, L-O-R-D, in lowercase. It's a Greek, it's a Hebrew word, Adonai. And that emphasizes that Jehovah, Yahweh, is sovereign. He is the creator of all things, and he is the sovereign over all things. And again, in verse 17, it tells us that this God, who is God of God and Lord of lords, the creator of all things, the sovereign over all things, is the one who is awesome. I hate the word awesome, because everybody says, "Hey, that ice cream was awesome." Right? We've cheapened the word awesome. But here, it's placed in its right setting before the Lord. He is the great, the mighty, the awesome God. Yahweh is worthy of all praise, and He deserves your worship and your service. It's encompassed in His character and His nature. And this God, who is God of God and Lord of lords, the creator and sustainer of all things, the sovereign over all things, who is awesome, He is glorious in His majesty, His might, and His power, is unwaveringly just in all His ways. He never shows favoritism. He can't be bought or unjustly influenced by some kind of a bribe. God is impartial and fair-minded. He is not, literally this Hebrew word says, He is not a lifter up of faces. Here come people before a king, and the king, out of favoritism, goes to just one person and lifts their face and shows partiality to that individual. Our God does not show partiality. He treats us with kindness and with justice. How can you know Him? How can you know this great and awesome God? The New Testament brings this to fruition and opens up a beautiful picture for us. John chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, "No one has ever seen God, but God the Son has revealed Him." Everything that God is presented to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, Thomas says, "Jesus, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us." "How long have I been with you?" he says. "Don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" Jesus presents Himself as the living one, the one who is the, as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 1, He is the exact representation of the Father. He is the radiance of God come to us. And you can know Him. If you are here today and you do not know the living God, He invites you to come to Himself, to come in faith and repentance to Him, and He will receive you to Himself and give you this great position with Him, to know Him. Beloved, you can know this God because of his grace to you. I want you to notice the language that we've considered here. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. That word is Yahweh. It's the personal covenant name of God. Here is the picture. The self-existing, eternal God who needs nothing and is completed by nothing. That's a theological concept. That theological concept is aseity. God's aseity, namely that he is not completed by anything. He does not need anything. He is simple. In other words, he's a unit unto himself. That God has chosen to enter into binding fellowship, covenant fellowship with sinful, unworthy, needy, broken human beings out of love and mercy for his own reasons to redound to his glory. Can you see it? As he comes to save someone like me and someone like you, you can hear the bell ring and resound throughout the universe. This is a holy and good and gracious and awesome and powerful and loving God who shows mercy to sinners. And the bell rings again, and the same song comes out as it reverberates to the whole universe that our God is good and merciful and gracious and kind and loving, and he is brought a people to himself. Amen. Amen. What a glorious God we worship. His grace is stunning. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. His grace is stunning. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Notice our God. Moses says, behold, consider carefully this God. The God, the Lord, our God, the Lord, is the only and ultimate sovereign of the universe. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth. He is transcendent. He is beyond us. He is glorious. He is unreachable. He is transcendent. In Muslim theology, Mohammedan theology, God is only transcendent. He is unreachable. He is not personal. He is not someone with whom you can have an intimate relationship, because he is totally other. Our God is totally other. He is different in kind and in measure above us and all creation. All things belong to this God, the Lord. He is king and ruler over all. There is no place where he is not sovereign. And yet this God, look at verse 15, yet this God is the one who has set his affection on you to love you and chose you and your descendants. And yet he is imminent. That means that he is near, that our God is near. He is the one who's taken on flesh in Jesus Christ and come near to us, who has experienced all that we have experienced and been suffered as we suffered, and suffered to the point of having to learn obedience by his suffering. He has entered into our being, as it were. He is imminent. He is transcendent, and he is near to us. Why is this? Why did God do that? Because he chose to show you love out of his mercy. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 with me for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, the Word of God says this: For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a possession for his treasured possession, to be a people, a treasure, a, a, Let me read that again. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the least of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you, and in keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. What a beautiful picture is painted for us. God loved us. God loved us because he decided to love us. So, beloved, because this is the kind of God your God is, to have a true heart for the Lord, to have a heart for God is truly a matter of the heart. Look at verse 16 with me. Verse 16 in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses gives a command. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. The response to God's nature and his grace is radical. It's heart surgery, circumcision. The ritual practice of male circumcision in the Old Testament was a picture of covenant inclusion. If in the next 100 or 200 years, Pastor Carl gets to chapter 17 of the book of Genesis, maybe, he will tell you all about chapter 17, where God has established the ritual, the covenant sign of circumcision. And there in that passage, God says to Abraham, circumcise yourself. Circumcise your sons, circumcise your slaves, circumcise anyone who comes into your family, circumcise them so that they would be included in the covenant. Now you say, that's interesting. How does that have to do anything with heart religion? Heart religion there is like this. There must be an inner reality for there to be a genuine devotion. What's on the inside must match what's on the outside. The act must be, namely, the act of circumcising the heart must be an inner reality, for there it must be genuine devotion there. The act must be a symbol of spiritual reality. Indeed, the heart of the matter is the heart of the matter. Israel must take the commands of the Lord to heart. When the people of God, people of Judah, are going to be taken into captivity, Jeremiah is preaching during that time. His ministry is even more depressing than Isaiah's. He's a man who was broken all the time with tears, a weeping prophet, because of the judgment of God upon his own people. Jeremiah says in chapter 4, verse 4 of his book, he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. You see, circumcision is a permanent act. There is no half-hearted commitment. You cannot go back. Can you imagine going to the hospital? Your appendix is about to explode. Emergency surgery. Doctor successfully removes your appendix or your gallbladder. Successfully does so. You come out of your stupor from anesthetic. You start thinking, you say to the doctor, you know, I kind of like that appendix. Would you put it back in? Would you just kind of rip me open back up again and just kind of super glue it back in there because I really like my appendix? You say that kind of thing about your sin all the time. God says, circumcise your heart. Cut off. Make it a once and for all decision. You see, there's no half-hearted commitment. You cannot go back. You see, external acts are not enough. What God is calling for is for radical commitment. The external must point to what has happened internally. So what does a radical response to God's grace look like? It looks like surgery and submission. Circumcision means to cut off impurity, defilement, depravity. The focus is the heart. For an uncircumcised heart means a person is unclean. That person is not submissive. That's why the scripture speaks of circumcising your ears and circumcising your lips. What is he talking about? What you hear is filthy and worthless. What you speak is ungodly and hollow. Circumcise it. Cut it off. Make a radical division from it. Why the heart? You remember Jesus. His disciples don't wash their hands before dinner. And the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, Jesus, your disciples don't wash their hands before dinner. And they don't keep the tradition of the elders. How can you teach them like that? Jesus says, listen, it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. For from the heart, says Jesus, from the heart comes, and he gives a long, ugly list of all kinds of sin. Heart circumcision points to a new heart, to the new birth. Jesus says, you must be born again. It's the circumcision made without hands, says Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, which makes you the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Again, Paul, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Here's the point. True heart religion is not a mere reformation of character, or rather a mere reformation of behavior, but an internal transformation of the being and of the character. You are new creatures in Christ. Behold, all the old things have passed away. Behold, all the things, old things have passed away. They have no power over you. At least we ought not to allow them to have more power over us. Therefore, Moses gives the second commandment. Circumcise your hearts and do not be stubborn. Do not be stubborn. I'm not a horseman. I've been on a horse maybe 20 times in my life. Some of you, you do that in a week. So we go to Florida from New Mexico. Cindy gets a wonderful idea of going on a trail ride with our kids. Can't wait. We get on the horse, and these are trail horses. What do they do? They walk real slow until it's time to get right back where they can see where home is, and then they start running. Okay, so I've got a kid. I've got my reins here and my daughter's reins here, and this horse will not move. My daughter's horse. He's eating whatever's on the branches of the trees. He will not move. He is beyond stubborn. So I'm kicking my horse and pulling this horse, and they won't move until finally they see the other horses moving along, and they follow along with that other herd of horses. A picture is just like that. He says, do not be stubborn. Here's a picture. Here's a stubborn, rebellious ox who won't allow the yoke to be put on its neck. It's intractable. It's not responsive to God's guiding. It has a lack of submission. I want you to look at the book of Matthew with me. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then it's time to do this and bow before the Lord and let him put his yoke upon you. It is easy. Sin and rebellion are tasty. They're offered to us coated in the most beautiful golden veneer. It tastes great. It's lovely to the eyes. It will make you big in the eyes of other people. But the moment that you put that yoke upon you, it is slavery. But Jesus says to you, take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest. Why? Because my yoke is easy, and it is not heavy. He invites you to come to him and rest because of his great love and grace to you. Lastly, to have a heart for God, your heart's changed condition must express itself in your actions, your attitudes, and your words. In other words, your heart's condition affects your hands and your habits. A true religion, a true heart religion, expresses itself in daily life. Look at what Moses says in verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Notice that there are two verbs there. They're infinitives. The infinitive here has the purpose of pointing to one main idea. God's people are not to sanction or approve of other gods. How does that look like? What's it look like in your life? The verbs point to ancient Near Eastern contracts. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the ancient Near East, as you read the Old Testament, you see that King A attacks the city of King Z. And King Z submits to King A because he whooped them bad. And now he says, you are going to be loyal to me. You're going to pay me, and I'll protect you from other kings, but you are in relationship with me. You are to be loyal to me. Your allegiance is to be to me. That's the way ancient Near Eastern treaties and contracts were written. The same language that you have here in Moses' call to us is the same thing that were found in those kinds of contracts. Here are God's expectations of those with whom he has entered into covenant. You notice how verse 12 begins? begins with these words. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? Where have you heard those words before? In Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Look at how that correlates with what we have before us. He says, verses 12 and 13, you are to fear him, to know him as he reveals himself. It's to have a living awareness of who he is and bringing that knowledge to affect every aspect of your life, to fear him. What does it mean to fear him? Well, of course, it means to revere him. But let me tell you this. I'm going to go out on a limb here. If you're not horrified of God, you don't know who God is. Okay? He is awesome. You remember that the man on the last night that Jesus had a meal, the man who laid upon Jesus' chest and heard the very heart of Christ pound as he ate that last supper with Jesus, John, the beloved apostle, on the island of Patmos, when Jesus, in his resplendent glory, with the sound of 1,000 waterfalls and thunder and lightning, expressed himself, showed himself to John, the man who had laid upon Jesus' very chest and heard his heart beating. What did he do? He fell before Christ as though he were dead. And yet he put his hand upon him and lifted him up. Our God is fear-inspiring, and that should cause us to live differently, to walk in his way, says Moses, to walk in his way, to imitate God in every way. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, in chapter 19, verse 2, and in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says this, "Be holy, for he is holy." Walk in his way. Third, to love him. A genuine heart for him. That's what it means, to have a genuine heart for him. Saving grace causes you to love him. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, chapter 6 rather. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. If you're finding it, let me read it to you. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Glorious, exalted, majestic, powerful, mighty, transcendent God. What does knowing him look like? Look at verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Shall be on your heart. Love him. A genuine heart for God. Saving graces cause you to love him. To love him. Let me ask you, do you love the Lord? We all say yes, of course. But when nobody's looking, do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? In Bulgaria, our daughter was there for a summer mission trip. She spent the summer in Bulgaria. And in Bulgaria, they say, yes, no. They've got it backwards. At least, from what I understand, because the Ottoman Muslims had taken over that area of the world, and to show their submission to their rulers, they'd say, yeah, no. It's hard to do. No. Yes. Okay? Okay? Got it? You do that to God all the time, don't you? How do I know? Because I do it all the time, too. We fall short. And yet our God calls us to fear him, to walk in his way, to love him, and then to serve him, to labor. in the way we present everything to him. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, the Lord teaches us through the pen of Paul these words, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." Fifth, keep his commandments and his statutes. To keep means to guard, to pay close attention, and to give diligence to care for and obey them. How did Jesus define love for him? "If you love me, keep my commandments." Obedience is an expression of love. Now, how do you live out this true religion? Verses 18 and 19 tell us. Look at what it says there, 18 and 19. "He executes justice for the fatherless," this is our God, "and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." God sets the example for us and what it means to live out a heart of true religion. He says, "Give justice to the orphan and to the widow, and show practical love to the alien." That's what James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 27. True religion and undefiled is what? To visit widows and orphans and to keep yourself undefiled from the world. But right now in our country, in our nation today, this is a very hard thing to do, isn't it? Because the uproar, the groundswell that's among us even today is to get rid of all those immigrants. Listen, I'm a child of immigrants, right? I'm a child of immigrants. Maybe some of you are children of immigrants. God says this, "Love the sojourner, the alien, the foreigner in your midst." I can't work that out for you. I can't do it. But it needs to be before our hearts. Why are we to love the alien and take care of him? Because you were sojourners and aliens in the past. You were far from the country of the living God, and he has invited you into his land. So let me sum it up. Moses says, fear him, serve him, cling to him, swear by his name. In other words, make God the guarantor of your truthfulness. If you keep that before you, you won't lie. Why are you to live out this true heart religion? Look at verses 20 to 22. Moses says this, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." Notice what God has done. He has made himself our praise. He is your glory. You are praised and honored by your union with him. You are blessed because of your connection with him. He is your God. He is the only true and living God. He is your God. He has done great and awesome things for you. What's the example? He's done good to you. He fulfilled the promises to Abraham of numerous progeny, as numerous as the stars of heaven. 70 people went down to Egypt and millions returned. Abundant grace, abundant mercy. Our God is good. In the book of the Proverbs, chapter 23, verse 26. A father lovingly pleads with his son as he warns him against sexual sin. And he says this, "Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways." Your God, your heavenly Father, loves you. And he has redeemed you with the precious blood of his only begotten Son and has given you his precious Holy Spirit as the guarantee of all his blessings and privileges to you. And he says to you, "Give me your heart." Your Father is glorious and good and merciful. He has called you his own. He has entered into full fellowship with you. Give him your heart so that you may reflect his glory and receive his benefit. Beloved, biblical Christianity, true religion, is internal and experiential. And thus, your knowledge of God must produce a living, obedient faith, namely a heart for God. Let me ask you a hard question. Does this definition describe you? Does it describe the way that you are living? Or at least, this is the way that you want to live? I pray that it does. So I challenge you to develop a heart for God in humble reliance upon the power of God's Holy Spirit and give your heart to the living God because he is worthy of it. He shows you his grace and he shows you what that living relationship with himself does and is in your daily life. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bow before you and give you the praise that is due to your great name. We are awestruck with who you are. And we are amazed by the fact that you, the transcendent, holy, majestic, and powerful God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, would deign to call us your children. You've invited us into relationship with yourself out of grace and mercy. And we must rest solely upon you. So, Father, teach us. Challenge us. Break us. Draw us with cords of love to yourself so that we might have a true heart for you that would be given over in obedience and faithfulness and loyalty, allegiance to you alone. We pray this in the lovely name of Jesus, our Redeemer and Lord. Amen. Amen. Our hymn